Now, if you're fortunate, instead of looking at some two-by-scantling, no-good TV program, and you're looking at the services of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, you're a fortunate, blessed somebody. And if you don't have a television and you're listening on radio, you also are a fortunate somebody. This is the First Baptist Church in Dallas, and this is the pastor praising the Lord, happy in Jesus. And the title of the message is, The Power is Manpower. I have a text, it'll be the last verse that I read, out of this passage in the 10th chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. It is the story of God's selection of a king over Israel. Now verse 17, And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah. Now 19, And Samuel said, Now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands, by your families. Because God will select a tribe, He'll select a family, and He'll select a king. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. God said, It's Benjamin. And when He had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And when the family of Matri came by, Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, they couldn't find him. Therefore, they went back to the Lord with it. They inquired of the Lord. And they asked God if the man should yet come thither. Does the Lord designate another man, or is this one yet to be found? And the Lord answered. God said, Look, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. He has hid himself among the baggage. So humble and self-effacing is this young man whom God hath chosen to be king over his people. So they ran and fetched him thence. That's one of the worst things that's ever happened to our English language is the loss of that word fetch. There's no word to take its place. There's no word in the English language that means to go get and bring back except fetch. And yet we've let it drop out of our nomenclature. They ran and fetched him. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders up. A giant of a man. Shoulders up, higher than any man among the people. Ooh, I wish I were like that. I wish I were tall and big. Man, would I tell them off if I were big. As it is now, they beat up on a little guy like me. But oh, if I were big and tall and sun-crowned and handsome, wouldn't that be glorious? He was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and up. Just stood out and stood up. And Samuel said to all the people, Look at him! See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there's none like him among all the people. And the people shouted and said, God save the king. Did you ever wonder where that expression came from that they so repeat and reiterate and sing about in Great Britain? God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And that's my text. Oh, what a wonderful open door God set before that young fellow. He was fine looking. When he strode by, you couldn't help but see him and notice him. And yet, he was humble. God chose him, and Samuel loved him. And when Saul turned sour and forgot God, Samuel grieved over him with such grief that God himself had to pick up the sorrowing prophet. Samuel loved Saul all the days of his life. Nor did any young man ever have such an open door as Saul. But our part of the story is this beginning of his kingly reign. And there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. Isn't that a beautiful way to say it? And isn't it a fine and magnificent reference? And there followed him and went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. The power is manpower. In 1907, there was organized in our Southern Baptist Association of Churches, our convention, there was organized the layman's missionary movement. In 1926, they changed the name to the Baptist Brotherhood. And now today, and this coming year, we are given another name. It will be the Baptist Men of the Church. The men of the church, Baptist men. We have already preceded the denominational structure. We've already changed our name from the Baptist Brotherhood to our Baptist Men, to the men of the church. And the organization, just briefly, will follow a pattern like this. There will be a director. Then there will be an organization called Baptist Men with a president and with two emerging functioning committees. One will be mission study and the other will be mission action. Then there will be Baptist young men in the church with a president and those two committees, mission study and mission action. Then we shall have our royal ambassador leader. And those older teenagers will be called royal ambassadors. And the younger teenagers will be called pioneers. And the little fellows will be called crusaders. And the little bitty guys will be called lads. They're already functioning and working and growing, having built just the last few days a church in Minnesota. They are now gathered in a great national convocation in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Our boys are up there now. Then in our church, we are adding another organization to it. We shall have a fisherman's club, and that also with the leader is launched and is glorifying God. We are in the incipient stages of the outreach of this organizational work, but we're already at it. And the Lord is with us. And it promises it is a harbinger of a glorious witness for Christ in these immediate days. Now, a part of that work is to learn. It's to study. And a part of that work is to do. This coming day, last part of July and the first part of August, these men are gathering in Mexico City, our men here in the church, the men of the church. And they are there going to undergo a week of intensive training in testifying. And while we are studying together down there in Old Mexico City, we're going to witness all over that great capital of over 5 million people. And we'll have dinners with professional men and our men, like lawyers at a luncheon and doctors at a luncheon and educators at a luncheon. They'll be witnessing and testifying to God's grace in their lives. Oh, the magnitude of the meaning of this manpower for God is illimitable and indescribable and glorious every step of the way. Now, I want to speak to you about why the urgent and vital necessity of this witness in our day and in our time. I would suppose that every generation looks upon its time as one of deep, dark crisis. I'm sure each generation thinks it lives in a time of vast transition. In a critical hour, I could suppose that the generation that lived in the days of the war between the states thought it was a dark and foreboding hour. I would think that the day of the Revolutionary War in America, that generation thought so. The American patriot, though he was an infidel, yet he was a great exponent for liberty and freedom. Thomas Paine said a sentence that we've never forgotten. He wrote, "These are the times that try men's souls." Well, I suppose every generation has thought of itself as living in a time of great crisis. But if there was a generation ever that had cause to say we live in a critical hour, it is this generation now, our own. I have a few reasons for that. One, because of the deep, darkening paganism into which this world, in its vast, multiplying population, is being plunged. Did you know in my lifetime, and in your lifetime if you are my age, in my lifetime, there are 700 million more people in this world who do not know the name of Christ than when I was born. 700 million more. Nor are we beginning to touch that vast geometrical increase that outdistances our witness and winning for the Lord. Last year, on all the mission fields of our Baptist people, there were 65,000 baptized. But at the same time, and in that same year, there were 65 million born. Now, all you need to do is to project that ratio geometrically into the future. And it doesn't take long for anyone to realize that our world soon will be almost totally pagan and heathen. For that progression is not arithmetical. But it is geometrical. It multiplies by doublings. 65,000 souls we win, and 65 million are born. We are facing in the immediate future a heathen and a pagan world. Here this morning, in the service this morning, sits an illustrious and gifted newspaper journalist. He called me on the telephone and he said, "The paper in my city has asked if I would come to Dallas and prepare a feature story about you." Now he said, "I need several hours to do it. So will you give me an appointed time where I can sit down with you and talk to you for several hours that I might prepare this feature article?" So we set it for Saturday afternoon. And he came. He's a man of God. I thank the Lord for a Christian newspaper journalist, writer, So in the course of the conversation, he said, now, here is a little article that went out over the Associated Press and was published in all the newspapers of America. And in that article, you are quoted as saying that in the 21st century, Christianity will be extinct. It'll cease to be. Did you say that? Or was it taken out of context? Or just what did you mean? Well, I said, now you take that reporter's pad that you have and your pencil, and you write this down. Because when I say that in its context, you will understand what I meant. He said, all right, start. So I started. 185 years ago, 25% of the world's population was evangelical Christian. And he wrote that down. All right, second. Today, it is 8%. And he wrote that down. And in 1980, it will be 4%. And he wrote that down. And in the year 2000, it will be less than 2%. And he wrote that down. Now I said the sentence. Unless there is an intervention of Almighty God in the 21st century, Christianity will be practically extinct. That's no conjuration of my mind. That is just what is statistically and factually happening to the world in which we live. This world is becoming fast, furiously heathen and pagan. We are losing that battle more and more. The distance between the people who are converted to Christ and the people who are pagan and heathen is fast becoming immeasurable. All right, second, the critical day in which we live. For the first time in the story of humanity, for the first time in the history of the human race, in my generation, there are governments that are openly and avowedly and statedly atheistic. They are anti-God and anti-church and anti-Christ and anti-everything that is holy and heavenly. No ancient Greek ever made a great decision without first consulting the gods at Delphi. And no ancient Roman general ever went to war without first propitiating the gods. But these national leaders inquire at no oracle. They bow before no deity, and they worship at no altar. And the spread of that blasphemous atheism through Russia and through Red China and through their satellites has engulfed already more than one-third of the earth's population. The critical day in which we live. Third, the critical hour that we face. There is a vast miasmic increase, like the spreading of a dark smog fog. There is over the free world a vast darkening in the fabric and the nature of our social order. It is becoming profane and vile and villainous and blasphemous and violent and iniquitous. The graph of criminal statistics is rising furiously in every Western nation, and most of all in our own of America. It is going up like this. The very fabric of our society is being changed for evil. There is not a nation in America that has cities that are so filled with possibility of hurt and horrible in streets as the cities of America. There's no city in America where a woman can walk down its streets anywhere at night without fear and foreboding. And it is coming to the place where in many cities of America, the women are afraid to walk down the streets in broad daylight. And there is more and more a tendency on the part of our cities to see the houses locked and the windows barred and the doors look like entrances into prison cells. When I was up in Alaska, one of the laments of the old-timers up there to me was this. He said, when I came to Alaska years ago, no door was ever locked. He said, my car, I never took the keys out of my car for over 2 years. Now, he said, up here, we might have got drunk and we might have had fights, but no man ever stole from another man in the frontier of Alaska. Now, he says, the people are pouring in and we're learning to be thieves. And we lock our doors and lock our cars. The degeneration of modern American life. That's one of the critical hours in which we live. Last year, more than 1 million boys and girls, think of it. Last year alone, more than 1 million boys and girls entered careers of crime. All right, one other. The critical day in which God has cast our life. War, which is a judgment of Almighty God. In my lifetime, I have lived knowingly. Old enough. In my lifetime, I have lived through 2 world wars. And since the last war, I have seen our beloved country plunged into 2 others of lesser magnitude, the Korean War and the one in which we are so sadly involved in Southeast Asia. War, the judgment of Almighty God. There was a book published by Rear Admiral Henry L. Eccles entitled The Logistics of Defense. Just the factual statements about the defense of a country in this modern day of military confrontation and conflict. One of those statistics that he went down the line on was like this. In 54 B.C., in the days of Julius Caesar, it cost 75 cents to kill a soldier. In 1800, under the aegis of Napoleon Bonaparte, the cost had risen to $300 for every soldier killed. In 1914, in World War I, the cost had risen to $2,000 for every soldier killed. And in 1939, World War II, the cost had soared to $200,000 for every soldier killed. And in the Third World War, we shall see the destruction of human civilization. Don't ever persuade yourself that we're sending this man in that Apollo flight to the moon just to have a man on the moon. Far back of that expenditure and that vast research is the necessity of keeping the skies above our nation free from satellites that could pinpoint a falling bomb on any city and any industry and any plant on the face of the American continent. For the next war will not be fought across trenches, nor will the next war be fought with battleships, but the next war will be fought with those rockets and satellites and bombs hurling lurid death from the swarming sky. This is the world in which your life and mine is cast. If I were to make a concluding observation, I think the Fourth World War will be fought if we survive with bows and arrows and axes and clubs. Because there won't be anything left to fight with. Now, against the background of the world in which we live, the call of God to His servants. And there went with Him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. We still have the mandate from heaven. We still have our high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And please the Lord and the leadership of His Holy Spirit. We are proposing to rise up and shine for God. Like a light in a dark world. To shine for God. And I have three things to say about the men. We must hastily say them. There are three things about the men that I'd like to find in their souls and in their commitment of heart to God. One, men who believe in this message and this ministry, who believe that in Christ there are answers, and that in the winning and the evangelization of the world, we have our hope for peace and prosperity and blessing from heaven. Men who believe in it and who are enthusiastic about it and who share that enthusiasm, that persuasion, and that belief with their brother men and our association of churches in the earth. Well, I came down here, as you know, from Oklahoma. God bless. And in those days, Oklahoma used to send a football team down here to the Cotton Bowl in the fall time that just clobbered those Longhorns. And I was always out there watching them do it. These proud Texans, you know, come out there with their steers. And those Oklahoma boys come down there with Bud Wilkinson and just rub their noses in the ground. I'm still fresh enough from Oklahoma to like to watch it. Well, upon a day when Oklahoma had the best team they ever had in their history, and one of the members of our church was the leading best team member on that famous squad. Well, those old boys came down here, and it was just wonderful to see them. Oh! And about three or four rows down from me at the Cotton Bowl sat one of those fellas from Oklahoma. He had on a Stetson hat, a Western hat. He's dressed in Western clothes. And he was just a little inebriated. Now, in Oklahoma, we don't get fully inebriated. We just get enough, you know, to pick us up. I'm saying that for the good of the country up there. Well, he was just a little inebriated. Well, that guy got up down there in front of me, and he had a $100 bill in his hand. And he waved that $100 bill around. And he said, "All of you Texans," and shouted it to the top of his, "All of you Texans," he said, "I'll give you 7 points. And bet you this $100 bill that we beat you." Well, he waved it around and looked. Didn't have a taker, not a one. Waited a little while and he stood up again. And he raised that $100 bill in his hand and he said, "Oh, for you Texans, I'll give you 14 points and bet you this $100 bill that we beat you." Then he looked around and didn't get a taker. Waited a little while. He stood up again. He held up that $100 bill. And he said, "All of you Texans, I'll give you 30 points and bet you this $100 bill we beat you." He never got a taker. Isn't that something? I'm no gambling man, but I was tempted. Ha, ha, ha. 30 points. 30 points. I bet you this $100 bill we beat you. Well, I was thinking ungodly thoughts. I was. Oh, there are times when your pastor's got the devil in him. Well, you'd never guess in 1,000 years what I was thinking with that Oklahoman down there waving that $100 bill. I gave you 30 points and bet you this $100 bill would beat you. You know what I was thinking? I was thinking, God forgive me. I was thinking, man, I'd like to have him in my church. I'd like to have him in my church. Oh, the aptness of that guy, whoever he was. The zeal that he had. The belief that he had. And his willingness to lay it on the line. Oh, I like that. A Laodicean, indifferent, no care type of a man, to me, is an affront to God. Whenever you see a Christian blue and discouraged and sitting under a juniper tree, he's a travesty on the name of the Lord. We ought to be up. We ought to be committed. And we ought to believe in this message and this ministry. A man like that. Second, a man who will take time for God. Time for him. Busy, yeah. But God's business is big business. Bless you. I went to a national convocation of laymen one time in our nation's capital in Washington. And I heard, that's the first time I saw him, I heard J.L. Kraft of the Kraft Food Company, the Kraft Cheese Company. I heard J.L. Kraft in an address to those laymen say this, and I learned it, and I'm going to quote it word for word. J.L. Kraft, God's layman, said to those men, I had rather be a member of the North Shore Baptist Church than to be head of the greatest corporation in America. He paused, and then he added one other sentence. My first job is serving Christ. Why, I want to stand up and clap my hands. I want to say glory. I want to say praise God. Rather be a member of the first of the North Shore Baptist Church Chicago than to be head of the greatest corporation in America. My first job is serving Christ. Think of it. Think of it. The biggest business in the world is God's business. God's business is big business. It is bigger than government. For what is government if we have lost the ethical foundations upon which government is built? It is bigger than business itself. For what is business if it has lost the fabric that makes possible honesty and decency in our great merchandising and banking and economic institutions? It is bigger than education, for what is education if we create a Frankenstein monster before whom we cringe in fear and foreboding? It is bigger than all of the service ministries in the earth, for what are these service clubs and ministries if we lose the fountain of love and charity out of which they draw their lives and inspiration? Taking time for God. God's business is big business. And then last, men who will accept and be true to the responsibilities that God has laid upon them. And there followed him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. Men who stand and rise to accept, to be true to the responsibilities God has laid upon us. Friday of this week, I received a telephone call from a broken-hearted, sorrowing, weeping father and mother
in Florida, in one of the cities in Florida. And the purpose of the call was this. They knew me. And that's the reason they made the appeal to me. They said, we have a boy, we have a son in his 20s. And he has a sweet little wife and a darling little baby. And in order to help our son, we went down to the automobile company and we signed a note for $3,000 for the boy to have a new automobile in his work and to help him with his little family. Now, said the father and mother, he has deserted his wife and his little baby. And he has taken the car. And we think, and gave me the reasons for it, we think that he is in the Dallas district. We want to know if you would give this information. And they gave it all to me, to the police. Asked them if they could find our son. And if he can be found, we'll come to Dallas. We'll try to persuade our boy to come back home to his wife and his little baby. A thing like that is sad beyond any way I have power to describe it. Somewhere in one of the cities in Florida today, there is a young wife who bows her head and weeps. Like that hospital I went to visit a young woman who had a little baby. While I visited with her and prayed with her, over here was a young mother just crying. Oh, I left and turned around and went back into the room and went over here to this girl who was crying so. And I said, I am pastor of the First Baptist Church, and I, praying with this young mother here, I could not help but see and hear your sobs. I said, what you crying for? Maybe I could help. With reluctance, she told me. This is why she was crying. She had her little baby. And she'd been in the hospital for several days. And her husband, her young husband, had not even bothered to take time to come to see his new baby or her. I can't imagine these things. They are beyond my imagination. Down there in Florida, somewhere today, there weeps a young wife. And there is a little baby who cries and don't know why it cries. There's a father and mother who are brokenhearted and bowed down. And there are angels in heaven who look upon it and wonder in tears and in amazement. But as much as we would stand here this day and say, it is unimaginable that a man would forsake and leave to destitution and to want his little wife and his little baby and take away what his father and mother had signed to help him in his work. As much as to us, that is unthinkable and unimaginable. My brethren, is it not true that we have an even greater obligation before God? There are no hands to do His work but our hands. No tongues to speak His testimony but our tongues. No life and shoulders strong and broad and no dedication to build His kingdom in the hearts of men but ours. and without our prayers and support and commitment, the church dies. And the mission dies. And the witness dies. And the testimony dies. And God's kingdom in the hearts of men dies. That's why God's call to us. And there followed him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. In our day, in our time, and in this critical hour, God calls you my brother. He calls you my fellow servant. He calls us. Oh, that we might rise and shine for God in this dark world. And it's our program. It's our commitment. It's our love. It's our dedication. We're on the way. God bless and God help. Now, Leroy, we must sing our hymn of appeal. And to sing it. If God speaks to you, come and stand by me. Do it. In the balcony round, there's a stairwell at the front and the back, and on either side, there's time and to spare. If you're on that topmost row, come. If God speaks to your heart, come. Come. The press of people in this lower floor into the aisle and down to the front. Here I am, Pastor. I'm coming this morning. A family, you. Pastor, this is my wife and these are children. All of us are coming today. Or a couple, you. Or just one, somebody, you. Make the decision now. Now. Where you're seated. Make the decision now. And in a moment, when we stand up to sing, you stand up coming. And God bless you and keep you and strengthen you as you come. While we stand and while we sing.